All right, this is my first time up here. I'm a little bit nervous, so you have to bear with me. But, you know, I just absolutely love that hymn that we just sang, The Love of God. And I just love the last verse. And I'm not much of a singer, so I'm not going to sing it to you right now. But I just want to read this again and just listen to these words. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. So I have a question for you tonight. Do you think Frederick Lehmann, when he wrote these words, was exaggerating? No? I don't think so either. I think he was vastly underestimating or vastly under-describing the love of God. And, you know, I sometimes just have to wrap my brain around things and to try to paint this word picture in my mind of what it would take to really drain the ocean dry of ink. And so I did a little bit of math, and one of our little Ventura Baptist Church pens, it would take about 500,000 trillion of these pens to drain the oceans dry of ink. That is a lot of paper and a lot of writing. I think in my entire lifetime, I maybe could drain, you know, 100 pens dry of ink. Not much of a writer, but it is amazing to see how some people have the ability to take our finite human language and just stretch it and use it to stretch our imaginations beyond what we typically think and help us to try to picture, even if it's a faint picture of what God might be like. So that's actually what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about language, specifically about how God uses our language, our finite, meager language, to talk about himself. But before we do that, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that we get to be here tonight, gathered as brothers and sisters, to look at your word, to ponder the amazing, awesome, incredible, unspeakable, immeasurable wonder of who you are. Father, I just pray that tonight, as we talk through these things, that we would, that our minds would be opened, that you would stretch our imaginations to help us even begin to think about the beauty of who you are. I pray that you would give us wisdom, give us guidance, help us to love you more, to know you more, even through this time. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, as we come into this Easter season, I think it's good for us to take some time to just ponder who God is, to ponder who we are, to help us to see just his awesome, amazing, unfathomable love. So, I just want to start again by asking a question of, if someone came up to you and asked you to describe your God, what would you say? Just stop and think about that for a second. What would you say if someone asked you to describe God? I think we can have a lot of different answers to that, and I think our answers kind of vary depending on who we're talking to. I think when we're talking to a believer, it's actually somewhat easier to talk about our God and to describe him. And let me give you a little example of why I think that's the case. So earlier this year, we took our kids to Great Wolf Lodge for the first time. And when the Dury kids heard that our kids were going there, they were like this, just constantly describing everything that was so awesome about this place. And our kids just sat there and went, they couldn't imagine it. They've never been there. They've never experienced something like that. But the Dury kids were describing in every word they can think of how awesome this place was. And our kids just couldn't understand it. And then we went there and we came back, and the conversation totally changed. They didn't need so many words, but they were just excited back and forth at each other about how great this place was, and they didn't need as many words to describe it because they had that shared experience. They could see what the place was because they had been there. They had experienced it. And I think that's the same way that we end up talking with believers sometimes. Believers have that experience of God. They have the Holy Spirit living in them. They've seen God at work in their life. They have these shared experiences to draw on where sometimes words just can't quite describe it, but you can talk to another believer and even just start talking about it, and you can just see their light bulbs click, like, yeah, that's my God. I know. He's done the same thing for me. And it was amazing. And it's just cool that you can talk to other believers, even with very few words sometimes, and share in that awesome experience of who God is. When you're talking to an unbeliever, I think it's a lot more challenging because they don't have that shared experience. They're like my kids when they were sitting there going, They just didn't get what you're talking about. And sometimes you have to resort to things like talking about things that God has done in history that are amazing. You talk about actions that he's done in your own life that help to describe him. And sometimes by the end of it, you feel like you've just not even scratched the surface. You've painted this very faint picture of what God might be like. And then you walk away and you feel like it was a child's finger painting of God. It just doesn't do it justice. So either way, sometimes I think our language can be kind of frustrating when we're trying to describe God. I was actually talking to Pastor Timothy a few weeks ago about this, and I think a lot of times I get frustrated with our lack of language or my lack of ability to say it. And usually it ends up coming out something like, you know, God is just awesome and he's amazing. And those two words come to mind often for me, and that's about as far as I can get with it. I don't know if you've ever had a scenario like that, but I know I have pretty regularly. So there's a lot of times I wish I could speak like these hymn writers write. You think of Frederick Lehman that takes these words and just is able to stretch them beyond what we can even imagine to try to paint this picture of, you know, what would it really look like to write down just this one attribute of God, just his love. If we were to take pens, put it to paper, and try to describe what his love looks like. You'd run out of stocks, you'd run out of people, you'd run out of parchment, you'd run out of ink. There's just no way that you can write it. And it's just amazing to see how God even lets us use our language to try to help us talk about himself. So that's kind of what we're going to talk about tonight, and we're actually going to talk about one person from the Bible that experienced those things and used our words to try to describe it. So if you have your Bibles tonight, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12, and we're going to read the first six verses out of there. And I want to take a look at this man that's talked about in these verses, who seemed to really feel that tension of knowing God in some way, but struggling to put the words to what it really looked like and what it really felt like, probably even to a much greater degree than us. So we'll take a look at why he felt that tension, and then after that, how he went about using words to describe it. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. So these passages for me are kind of a bit confusing. There's a few questions that might come to mind when we first read these. One question might be, who was this man? What did he mean by being caught up to the third heaven or caught up to paradise? What was revealed to this man? And why would Paul even write these things to the Corinthians in this letter? So I'm hoping I can try to answer those questions tonight, even though I may not answer them perfectly, but at least what my thoughts are on them. So let me start out with that first question of who is this man? So Paul talks about this man. And actually, before I do that, let me talk about what that third heaven means. So he talks about being caught up into a third heaven. Which is a term that we're not real familiar with and may not make a whole lot of sense. But it seems to be the case that for the cosmology in those days, they often talked about multiple heavens. And usually the first heaven would refer to the clouds, the second heaven would refer to the stars and the planets, and then the third heaven would refer to heaven or the spiritual realm or God's dwelling place. So I think when he's talking about being caught up to the third heaven, he's talking about being caught up to the heaven that we would kind of picture in our own minds, which I think is kind of reinforced by that word caught up into paradise as well. Very similar verbiage to what we would what we would talk about. So this is pretty miraculous that he can talk about being caught up into a third heaven, whoever this man is. So that next question then is, who is this man? And I think that this man is actually Paul himself, even though he's talking about this man in the third person. And there's a few different reasons why I believe that. And the first one, when we talk about studying a passage of Scripture, even in the Hermeneutic Sunday School class, one of the first things we talked about was context. So putting the verses into context and trying to understand even why Paul would write this, I think helps answer the question of who he's even talking about. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth. And during that time period, there was a lot of false teachers around, a lot of false prophets trying to spread this false gospel. And with that, there came a lot of doubt of even Paul's own apostleship and his own authority to talk on these things. So at the church of Corinth, there's this doubt brewing about even Paul's authority to write to them. So Paul, at the end of the 2 Corinthians letter, takes some time to even defend his apostleship. So I think the purpose for even revealing these things to the church at Corinth was to help defend, like I said, his own apostleship and his own authority. So when he talks about himself, he talks in the third person, but again, talking about himself there. So he uses that basis, that miraculous event that happened and the things that were revealed to him to help the people at Corinth even understand that God is using him in a special way and he truly is an apostle and is able to talk on the things that he's able to talk on. So the question then is, why third person? Why talk about himself? Why not just lay out the claim? Hey, this was me. I was that guy that went up there 14 years ago into heaven and saw these miraculous things. And I think Paul actually answers that for us right in the text. Many times in there he says, I will not boast. I will not boast. I will not boast of myself, but I will boast in Christ. When we talk in third person, sometimes we use that to kind of de-emphasize ourselves. And I think that's exactly what Paul's trying to do here. He's trying to de-emphasize himself as the central person in this, and he's trying to emphasize Christ because he is the one who Paul can boast in his own weakness because of Christ's strength. And I think we do that sometimes too as people. As kids, a lot of times you'll hear them use that third person when they're trying to pass blame off on someone else. Well, someone broke the lamp. I don't know who it was. Or sometimes we do it when we're trying not to take credit for it. Like, oh yeah, somebody took care of, you know, shoveling the sidewalk. Well, maybe it was yourself, but you would rather be able to not boast in yourself, so you use that third person point of view. And I think that's exactly what Paul's trying to do here. So, again, I think it's Paul, and I think he is revealing these incredibly miraculous things that he himself experienced. So the next question then becomes is, you know, why would Paul tell the church at Corinth about this? He reveals to them that it happened, but he doesn't tell them anything about really what was revealed to him. And I think he even answers that question of why he didn't reveal it, as I think it was in verse 6 where he says that he heard inexpressible words which weren't lawful for a man to utter. So he's even making this claim that he heard things that weren't allowed to be told again. And yet he's taking this time to tell the church at Corinth that these things happened. But he can't tell them exactly what it was. So it's a little bit confusing there of why he would do that. But again, he's trying to lay this claim out that he is, in fact, an apostle and that God is revealing special things to him to be told to the people at Corinth. And the reason he's doing that is not, again, to boast in himself. He's really clear about that in the passages. But he is really concerned about this church because there's these false gospels that are coming in. And he is absolutely concerned about the hearts and the souls of the people in this church. And he wants to make sure that they understand that there is one and only one true gospel, and that people are trying to teach these false gospels. Don't believe it. It's not true. So I think that's his emphasis of even bringing out these miraculous points and why he waits until now. So imagine he says, you know, this event happened 14 years ago. And I have to imagine, I don't know, maybe you can put yourself in Paul's shoes and do something different. But if I was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, and I saw things and I heard things that were just beyond what my mind could even fathom. I feel like I would want to come out of that scenario and go cry out to the world all the amazing things that I learned about God. But Paul doesn't do that. This is, as far as I know, the first time he even talks about this experience, 14 years later. It seems like it was something that was really meant for him, to encourage him, even maybe something secret kind of between him and God. But so when he talks about these things, he doesn't talk about them tritely. He doesn't bring it up just to show off, you know, what God has done in his life. Again, it's for the benefit of the church at Corinth. And it's not the first time that God has even revealed things to Paul. Even if we look back at Acts 22, 17 and 18, it says, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.'" So it seems that there's other times where God's communicated with Paul and he's showed him things and revealed him things and even told him exactly what to do. And Paul shares those things with us. But this specific scenario, he is not allowed to share with us what happened. And so if we take those things into mind and think about the fact that Paul even uses this term, heard inexpressible words. If you just stop and think about that for a second, it's a complete paradox, right? How can you hear inexpressible words? If they're inexpressible words, then you can't hear them. It doesn't even make sense in our own minds. But I think that phrase even helps us to understand that the things revealed were not of this world. They're supernatural things, something beyond our comprehension, something we can't understand. So whatever it is that Paul heard, he wasn't allowed to share it. It would seem that it was something really intended to be shared only with him. So again, my point here, and again, Paul's emphasis is not on himself, so I want to make sure I'm not trying to emphasize Paul here, but I do want to just make this point that whatever Paul heard, even though he wasn't allowed to say it, it certainly shaped his understanding of who God was. So I think sometimes you can think about this as maybe a line where we as Christians sort of start off in the middle. And on one side of the line is our understanding of our own sinfulness, and on the other side of the line is our understanding of God's holiness. And I think we all, maybe as young Christians, sort of start out in the middle where we have somewhat of a knowledge of our own sin and we have somewhat of a knowledge of our own or how holy God is. And then through that process of sanctification, those two things grow further and further apart, where we get a better understanding of the depth of our sin. We get a greater understanding of the holiness of God. And sometimes, you know, as you progress further down that line, you struggle harder and harder to find the words to talk about God's holiness. And as you move down the other end of the line, you find it harder and harder to find the words to talk about the depth of your own sinfulness. So you end up at this dichotomy where the further you get, the more you understand and the harder it is to describe. And I think we're all somewhere along that spectrum as believers in Christ. And I think Paul specifically was probably a long way down those lines. If you think about this experience that he had being caught up into heaven, he's way up on the side of really experiencing God in a way that most people haven't known. Words, he can't even describe it in words. And then on the other end, you think about Paul's past where he was persecuting the church, killing Christians, and then Christ comes into his life and changes him totally around, but he knows, he has an understanding of the depth of the sin that he's been in. So he's a man that, even though he's a man, he's in a unique place to be able to talk about those things, to talk about sinfulness and to talk about holiness. So, with that in mind, I do want to take a look at just a couple of examples of how Paul was able to use words, even after this experience, to talk about God. Let me take a quick break here. I've got a cough that's been killing me for the last couple weeks. Kind of losing my voice tonight. But you can almost see Paul's language kind of transform throughout the scriptures. As he goes further along in time, you see, again, even the words that he uses to describe things kind of growing and growing and growing, especially once you get into the books of Ephesians and Colossians. You start to see some of these words that Paul uses just growing to the extreme of trying to help us fathom these things that are so hard to fathom. So let me just look at a quick example from Ephesians. This is in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So, I think we're all pretty familiar with these words, and they are so encouraging, and we can read them over and over again just to think about that exceedingly abundant richness of God. But I want to stop here and take a quick lesson back into high school English class. So don't hate me for that. It's good. Trust me. And I want to talk specifically about the word superlative. I don't know how familiar you guys are with that, but when you talk about superlatives, those are words that talk about things to their utmost or to their highest degree. So when somebody talks about the best, when they talk about all, when they talk about never, when they talk about the highest, the greatest, the mightiest, the longest, the farthest, these are all superlatives. And they're meant to be words that truly mean that, the utmost degree, that nothing can go beyond what these words are. And it's interesting to see that we in our human language tend to misuse these words a lot, especially, again, kids. They're great examples. So you think about kids, and you know, my kids do it all the time where they use these superlatives. They use words like, "But we never get to stay up late." You do. That's false. or "We always obey you." False, not true. even though you're claiming that, you're not really saying that. You're trying to exaggerate things or stretch them beyond what is really true there. So we misuse superlatives all the time. We misuse them, we exaggerate them in our excitement, in our misuse or misunderstanding of them. We use them wrong. But I just want to state the claim tonight that the Bible does not use superlatives wrong. The Bible actually uses them correctly. And when we realize that they're used correctly, it can change our understanding of even how they work or speak. So I want to read you this quote from Arthur Pearson. He wrote a book called Methods and Study, or I don't remember what it's called now, but it's my mind's blanking, but it was a book on how to study the Bible. It was a book about hermeneutics, and one of, he talks about superlatives in here, and I think the way he describes it is beyond what my words could come up with. So he says, "Man's superlatives are sometimes signs of weakness, carelessness, excitement. But God's superlatives, instead of going beyond, fall short of truth. They show both the poverty of earthly speech and the riches of heavenly thought, hinting an overflowing fullness of conception which no chalice of language can contain." So let me read that last part again because it's a lot to take in. It says, these superlatives, they show both the poverty of earthly speech and the riches of heavenly thought, hinting an overflowing fullness of conception which no chalice of language can contain. It's just saying our words can't even contain the things that God's talking about. So with that in mind, let's go back and read those verses again from Ephesians. It says, "Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Again, I could just listen to those words over and over. And I just love how Paul uses words here to describe it. When you think about that idea, he says, to say that he can do above all is, again, this idea of a superlative, where he's saying above all, that all is here and God is above that. But it's like Paul can't even stop there because it doesn't describe it enough. So he goes on and adds abundantly above all. It's not just a little bit above all. It's abundantly above all. And then even he goes beyond that and tries to even stretch the aboveness even further and says that he does exceedingly abundantly above all. I mean, it's just, you think about that and it's logically impossible, right? You've already done above all, but now you're doing exceedingly abundantly above all. It's just amazing to stop and think about how Paul kind of stacks those things on top of each other in order to help us stretch our minds to try to fathom the awesome power of God here and his ability to work even in our own lives. So it's really cool to see that. And even if you look at a few verses right before that, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Again, in these verses, you can just hear the passion that Paul is talking with here. You can just see, you can almost sense his frustration, like he just can't get the words out to speak the things that he wants to speak, but he's trying. And even, I love that phrase, the width and length and depth and height. When I'm trying to describe a physical object, I'm usually stuck at three. I've got length and width and height. What's breadth? I've already got it done there at three dimensions. But even that fourth dimension kind of adds this eternalness to God. I love how one commentator put it on these verses where he says, "The breadth implies Christ's worldwide love, embracing all men. The length, it's being extended through all ages. The depth, it's profound wisdom, which no creature can fathom. The height, it's beyond the reach of any foe to deprive us of." You just see this immenseness that we can't even wrap our brains around. That idea that no creature can fathom, even his love, is amazing. And when we go back to those verses, Paul is urging us on to something here. He's asking us to do something. He's asking us in verse 19 to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. Sounds like another paradox again, right? How are we supposed to know something that passes all knowledge? It's like this logically impossible task that Paul's asking us to do, to go beyond something that can't be done. And yet that's exactly what he's telling us to do, which I think, again, speaks to this idea of God's supernatural nature, this ability for him to go beyond anything that we can fathom. And that's exactly what Paul wants us to do here, is to stretch our minds, stretch our imagination, to ponder the awesome, amazing, wonderful, immeasurable, immense wonder of God. There's just no words to describe it. And even to go to the other end and think about the depth of our depravity, the depth of our sin, the pain that it caused Jesus on the cross, and just to help us try to stretch our minds and recognize how awful sin is, how wonderful God is. And so I think it's good to take time to do that. I know it's something that we pray often, and I think even a few months ago in our prayer time on Wednesday nights, one of the specific prayers that we were supposed to pray was for God to show us the depth of our sin and show us the greatness of his holiness. And I think that is a good prayer to pray because it helps us to understand who we are, who God is. And when we understand who we are and who God is, it just shows us even more of that love that Christ had for us when he died for us on the cross. So it's an impossible task, but it's a worthwhile task and worthy of doing. So just listen to some of the other phrases that Paul uses in Colossians and Ephesians. "The exceeding greatness of his power, the working of the strength of his might, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Again, you just hear that idea of above all, even not in just this age, not above all that we can think of right now, above all now and what's to come. The exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God. I just love these phrases because they help stretch our minds again and get us to understand even the faintest picture of who God is, but it's so worth it to take the time to do that and ponder those things. I want to take one step away from Paul now and look at another case where the Bible uses maybe not different words, but even uses the same word to help us understand those things. So if we look at Revelation 4:8, let me read this to you. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Even these four creatures talked about in Revelation are crying out to God, and they're repeating this word holy over and over. And I don't think it's by accident. I don't think it's just for fun that they're saying it over and over. Really, though, a single holy would be enough to say that God is completely set apart, completely otherly. But they don't stop there. They go and say, "Holy, holy, holy," three times. I think the repetition even seems to indicate that that word holy that we have isn't enough to describe God's holiness. It's almost like they're saying that he's so set apart that he's set apart from even being set apart from being set apart. He's so holy that this word holy can't contain his holiness. He's holy, holy, holy. And it's amazing to see how even these creatures in Revelation are using our language in a way that is just struggling to talk about the indescribable God. So with that in mind, I don't want to make it sound like our language is totally worthless. sometimes it feels that way, but God has given us language as a beautiful and amazing gift. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to give us our language. And not only that, he chose to give us his word in our own language so that we could understand it, so that we could read it, so that we could fathom the riches of his grace and the immensity of his love. And I think it's for our good, for our understanding, for our sanctification that he's even done that. So I guess I'm just asking you to not treat that gift tritely. I think we should use our words, use our language, even when we're talking to one another this week, thinking about this idea of Easter and this Passion Week. Take the time yourself to ponder those things, but take that time to talk to each other about the immenseness of God and his love. Again, when you have that shared experience, when you know how God has worked in your own life, sometimes all you need to do is say a few words and it from another believer, and it just strikes up those thoughts and those feelings and that understanding in your own heart that brings you around to just have that passion for God and who he is and what he did for us. Again, especially this week. So again, I'd even urge you, if you have time this week, go and back and read Ephesians and Colossians again. But look for those places where Paul is using those extremes and just stacking those extremes upon extremes to try to talk about the love of God. Like I said, I think he's a unique man in how far he is on the spectrum of understanding his own sin, understanding the holiness of God, and to see how a man uses words after those types of experiences to talk about God, I think gives us understanding, gives us even motivation to do that ourselves. So let's do that. And I think we've got a few minutes left, so let's break up into some prayer groups tonight. Take some time to use our words to minister grace to one another. As we pray, let's use our words to talk about the immense, amazing awesomeness of God. Let's ask him to show us the depth of our sin, to show us the greatness of his holiness, that we might understand him more, to love him more, and to even just ponder those things this week as we go into Easter. So we'll break up into groups and pray for a little bit, and then I'll come and close us.